Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
It was the Scottish poet, Robbie Burns, who first wrote the best laid plans of mice and men, aft gan a glee, which means often go awry. I'm not exactly sure what the best laid plans of mice are, but I had my own best laid plans this week. My intention was on Tuesday to travel to Chattanooga and spend Wednesday and Thursday and Friday at the conference there. But as you know from last Sunday, I had the sore throat thing building and the flu was coming, and I, with each new day, would get up and just deny that I was sick. I am not sick. I'm going to Chattanooga. Tuesday, I had to call and postpone my reservations for a day, thinking, well, I'll go Wednesday. And Tuesday, I went to the doctor and got a shot of steroids to help fight the inflammation and the clogginess and the non-breathing. And so Wednesday I got up sick as a dog and fighting to breathe. And I'm out there loading my car, you know, like I'm going somewhere. Finally, after I got my car mostly packed, I went back in, sat down in my rocking chair for a moment and just went to sleep. And when I woke up, the fever was back. And I called David Morris down in Chattanooga and said, I don't know who I think I'm trying to impress, but I'm not going anywhere. So Friday night, Megan and I got in the car and drove down to Chattanooga so that we could at least be there for one evening. And the folk down there always treat us so well and so kind. And the number of people who came up and said, I listen to you all the time. I listen to you on the web. I know you're, I've been listening. I had one young fella come up who sang in the choir down there, came over and hugged me and said, grace, 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 grace. I said, yes, indeed. So we enjoyed our evening down there. Now, most of you were expecting Marlon Tillman to be standing here right now. I myself was expecting Marlon Tillman to be standing here right now, but his wife Stephanie's grandfather passed away this week. And so they had to attend the funeral yesterday, which I believe was in Buffalo. And so he wasn't able to come to Chattanooga either. So despite our best laid plans, it all worked out the way God knew it was going to work out. And once again, I had it drilled into my head that we're not supposed to say, I'm going to do thus and so. But if the Lord wills, I will do thus and so. So God had other plans. Now, you can turn to John 7, which is where we're going to pick up. But I want to take a couple minutes first and just talk church etiquette. Every once in a while, I have to be pastor. And so I need about 10 minutes of your time to just be pastor. Let's start with the dog pound, shall we? Okay. The dog pound exists because you guys like to sit together, and I'm okay with that. I love that young men want to come to church. I think that's great. That young men want to get together in church and enjoy each other's company, excellent. I'm all for it. However, we also have to raise you young men to understand proper respect for the church and for God's word. And the last few weeks, I haven't been seeing that. Now, let's talk about respect for a moment. I was taught years ago that you cannot demand respect. That doesn't work. But you can command respect. And the way that you command respect is by being respectable, by being a respectable leader, and by demonstrating how to be respectful. When it comes to human relationships, when it comes to interpersonal relationships, I hope that we are all learning to respect one another treat one another well, and that we're earning appropriate respect. However, when it comes to the Word of God, I will demand respect in this room. Do we understand each other? Because for the hour on Sunday morning, when this Bible is open and we're talking about God and His Word to His people, there's nothing you're going to talk about, nothing you're going to do, nothing you're going to think about, nothing you're going to draw, nothing you're going to chatter about. There's nothing you're going to do that's more important than the preaching of God's Word to God's people. And when you all are sitting where you are at the front of the room, everybody can see you. So when you guys are a distraction, it distracts everybody in the room. And I'm perfectly content to let you guys continue to gather together at the front of the room and sit together. Like I said, I'm a big fan of it. But if it becomes a problem, we're not going to do it anymore. Do we understand each other? Deal? Yeah. We agree with each other?
Yeah.
Okay, good, because now I'm going to go after the adults.
Yeah.
Okay? Yeah. Yeah. Same rule applies for all of you. I demand in this room an appropriate respect for God's Word. You know when you come in here what to expect by now. There are no surprises here. You know about how long we're going to sing. You know there's going to be a scripture reading and prayer. And then you know there's going to be about an hour of preaching. And during that hour of preaching, you have nothing more important to do than pay attention to what's being said. If you don't have the capacity to listen to what's being said, if it's not getting through to you, it's not moving you, you don't care about it, then be respectful of the people for whom it is important. You understand me? There's been a lot of movement in this room the last couple of weeks, especially during the preaching time. And that's not just distracting for me, it is disrespectful for everybody around you. Because you don't know that that might be the very moment where the person next to you is really dealing with some serious subjects. They're really working through some stuff. God is enlightening them for the first time to things they've never understood before. Or they themselves are going through an emotional moment of figuring out how this applies to their life. And then they've got to break that moment of thought to accommodate the fact that you want to get up and move. Don't. Respect them. Now, having said all that, most of you know I have interstitial cystitis. It's a disease I was diagnosed with 12, 13 years ago. There's no cure for it. It's an intensely painful disease. What it is an inflammation and breakdown of the lining of my bladder. And so that means that every once in a while I get urges that must be responded to. And so I have a hard time sleeping. It's one of the reasons that I have so much difficulty at night and stuff. So I tell you that to say, when it comes to the necessity to go to the bathroom, I'm really sympathetic. I am totally on your side. But if you know you're a weak bladder person, sit over near the back. Sit over somewhere where you can get out without interrupting people. Think first of other folks before you decide to be disruptive or to get up and move or whatever it is, whatever your self-involved moment is. Think about how it affects other people before you do it. Because here's what I know. I know that about 10 minutes before I'm done preaching, there's suddenly a lot of hubbub in the room. There's a lot of movement. And any of you who are listening and discerning the preaching method, you know that I put out a lot of information. And in those last 10 minutes, I'm sewing up loose ends, I'm drawing conclusions, and I'm applying it to your heart and conscience. And I'm doing that very purposefully, and I'm doing it very systematically. And for some reason, it's during that period when there's the most upset and movement and activity. And yet, when we're done, 10 minutes later, there is not a beeline to the bathrooms. There is no real urgency there. There's just tiredness in sitting. I get it. You get tired of sitting. Or there's this lack of being able to concentrate any longer. I'm sympathetic. If your back hurts and you need to stand up, I'm sympathetic. But if that's the case, sit in the back. If you need to leave early because you've got somewhere to go, you've got plans, I get it. I'm fine. I'm sympathetic. Sit in the back. If you need to get up, and I can't believe I have to say this, but if you have to get up and you're in the front half of the room, don't walk through here. Have you seen the last couple weeks how often that has happened? Don't walk through here. That creates a barrier between me and the people I'm talking to. If you need to leave the room, go down that aisle and around the back and go out the back way. Think of other people first and recognize on a spiritual level that Satan hates the message we preach. And the devil will do anything he can do to disrupt it, to stop it, to squelch it, to keep it from getting into people's hearts and minds. Don't be a willing tool. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Do you understand me?
Yes.
Do you agree with me?
Yes.
Okay. The bottom line is, please respect each other and realize that even if you're not dialed in at this moment, that doesn't mean the person next to you isn't. So respect them enough. Now, if you're having an urgent emergency, don't sit there shaking and sweating, going, well, if I get up now, Jim's going to get me. No, 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 no. That's why I started with, I'm nothing but sympathetic. We're in a small room. We're in a confined space. And I think we can do this in such a way that we respect each other and don't get in each other's way. Now, of course, there's a cure to our immediate problem, which is we just need more space, and we know it. And for a year now, we've been talking about wanting to build this building out next to us because we have all this land and we have room to build and we would like to build a bigger meeting room. We just need $300,000 that we don't have. But I thought I'd say that out loud. We need $300,000 because we serve a very big God. And for all I know, there's somebody listening on the internet right now that could write that check who just didn't know we needed it. So we need $300,000. So that we can expand our space because it's getting really crowded in this room. But as long as we're in this room, please treat each other the way you'd want to be treated. Is that fair?
Yes, sir.
Can we agree with each other?
Yes.
Dog pound okay with that?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Okay. End of lecture. We can now go on to John 7. John 7 has one of the most pointed comments recorded anywhere in all the Gospels. And it is a comment that is so black and white that it's almost like a slap in the face. It is so inarguable, it rankles us. It's disturbing to us to think that Jesus could make a comment like he's about to make. It's a comment that gets to the very heart and depth of human depravity, and at the same time shows the great distance between God and mankind. And Jesus says it without flinching, without backing away from it, and it seems to be the statement that the evangelical church at large is doing its absolute best to erase. They just don't like this comment. Jesus this morning is going to say, "The world hates me." And it's a real black and white statement. He doesn't say they misunderstand. He's going to say the world cannot hate you, speaking to his worldly brothers who don't believe in him. He says the world cannot hate you, but the world hates me. And that's a statement from the Lord of glory. It's an unequivocal statement. It's a statement that we don't get to argue with or debate. It's a fact. According to Jesus, the world hates him. So we need to talk this morning about what that means in our own Christian life. And my goodness, what does it mean to the evangelical church at large? Because the evangelical church these days is tap dancing as fast as it can to try to make the world like it. And that's not the way we're called to be. So let's start at the beginning of chapter 7, verse 1. After all these things, everything we've been reading in the previous six chapters, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee. That's important because that's his home area. It's north of Jerusalem. He no longer walked among the Jews in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. I have heard people read that in such a way that they assume that the reason Jesus didn't walk among the Jews was because he was fearful of them, because they were trying to kill him. So he, in some cowardly fashion, was hiding from them. You know, I'll stay in Galilee because if I go to Judea, they want to kill me. That's not the point of what John is writing. In fact, John is going to tell us soon that when they tried to take him to a cliff and throw him off, he turned around and walked through the middle of them. When they come to take him in the garden and he says, I am, he knocks them all down by pronouncing his own name. This is a God with power on earth. He is not afraid of any man. In fact, this is the same Jesus who's going to say, no man takes my life from me. I have the power to lay my life down. I have the power to take it up again. And I have this command from my Father. So he's not afraid of the Jews. He's on a schedule. If he was really afraid of the Jews, would he be doing things like, remember a couple chapters ago, when he healed a man at the pool of Bethesda and he healed him on the Sabbath, right in front of the Jews? No, he did that on purpose to upset the Jews so that they would argue about his work on the Sabbath. And that very subject is going to come up again in chapter 7. Would he walk around saying things to the Jews like are recorded in Matthew when he says to their face, you are whitewashed sepulchers. You look good on the outside and inside you are all dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Would he say that if he was afraid of them? No, he said that because he was stirring up the hatred. He has a date with a cross. He has to be on that cross on a particular day, on a particular year, in order to satisfy the prophecy of Daniel. There are 69 weeks of years ticking off that are going to culminate in his triumphal entry, riding the donkey into Jerusalem, and then he's going to be cut off, but not for himself. All of that has to happen exactly on God's timetable. And he has to die in a year where the Passover falls on a Wednesday so that there can be 72 hours between the time that he's dead and the time that he raises. There's a particular calendar year, a particular set-aside space and time that God has placed as the moment when Christ is going to die. And so he's going to explain to his brothers that the reason he's not going to Jerusalem is not because he's afraid of them, but because it's not time yet. He's on a schedule. Verse 2. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was at hand. This is a literary device that you should be recognizing now. You should start to see a pattern. Chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, all start with John identifying a feast so that you can get the sense of the passing of time and that you can see when things happen in the spring and then there's a passing of time and then things happen in the fall. For instance, the feeding of the 5,000 happened, it said, at the time of the Passover. So we know that happened in the spring. Now he's talking about the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. That's a fall feast. So John is very meticulous, unlike the others, to mark time by Jewish feasts, which the word feast, I've told you many times, means set times of the Lord. So God has set particular calendar times, and John is using those calendar times to lay out the events in succession. And that's a literary device that you see John using more and more as we work our way through here. Now, the Feast of the Jews, the Feast of Booths, was at hand. Feast of Tabernacles. His brothers, Adolphus, which means? His brother, but the root word means?
Brother.
No, that would be Philadelphia. Phileo and Adolphus. The root word means shared womb. The reason that's important is that the church at Rome has to deny that Jesus had any brothers or sisters with the same mother, because they have to argue for the perpetual virginity of Mary. John was real specific in saying, Jesus Adolphus, the shared womb ones. These are not his cousins. The church at Rome will try to tell you that these were cousins, or possibly that they were sons of Joseph by a previous marriage that we don't, you know, actually find anywhere in history. But, you know, long as we're making stuff up. The word here is very specific. Jesus' own flesh and blood brothers come to him and say to him, Depart from here, Galilee. Go into Judea, so that your disciples also may behold your works, which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. Do you know what a philosophical presupposition is? When you say the term philosophical presupposition, that is an opportunity to stroke your beard knowingly. Philosophical presuppositions. Makes you sound very wise when you say that. All that means is a presupposition is something that you suppose is true ahead of the fact. A presupposition. And we operate all the time on presuppositions. I'll give you an example. When you got up this morning and you flung your feet over the edge of the bed, did you have any fear that your feet might hit the ceiling?
Nope.
No. You operate on the supposition that gravity works, and you got out of bed confidently because you have that presupposition that gravity works. Therefore, my feet are going to hit the floor firmly, and I'm going to be able to stand up and put my clothes on. Well, that's a presupposition. A philosophical presupposition is exactly what it sounds like. You have a philosophy, a worldview that you hold, that you presuppose to be true, and then you impose that idea on your interactions, on how you deal with other people and their ideas. Well, I bring this up because the philosophical presupposition that Jesus' brothers had here was that he wanted to be known openly. They assume that he really wants to get out there and accumulate the largest number of people to himself that he can possibly get. And that's their argument. The feast is now. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. Every Israelite that can travel is in Jerusalem right now. So go there, do some of those miracles, and you'll be famous. They assume that's what Jesus wants. They assume that Jesus wants to be famous and that he wants anyone and everyone to come to him. And they're saying, go do it. Go put on the show. Go do the miracles and you'll accumulate people to yourself. Now, were they correct in that supposition?
No.
We've seen this repeatedly, haven't we? Remember, the chapter 7 comes right on the heels of chapter 6. Jesus had 5,000 seekers following him if he would just keep doling out the bread. Just keep giving us food, we'll follow you anywhere. And Jesus drove them away by teaching sound doctrine and by teaching the primacy of himself. And so they scatter, they run away. So here his brothers say, well, go to Jerusalem, do some miracles, and then show yourself openly, because nobody who wants to be known openly keeps himself as private as you do. Well, they're wrong. In fact, they're so wrong that their worldview, their philosophical presupposition, proves to Jesus not only that they don't believe, but they are to be accounted as part of the world. Now, Jesus is going to use this language of world again. It's the same Greek word. It's cosmos again. It's the same word used in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Here, Jesus is going to say, the world, same word, hates me. So we have to recognize that when John uses the word cosmos, it's used a lot of different ways, and that the context determines the meaning of the word. The same John is going to write later in one of his small epistles that we Christians are not to love the world, nor the things that are in the world. For if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. Same word, cosmos, same word used in John 3:16. So we have to recognize that John, the author, uses this word world in many different ways. Now, he has concluded that because his brothers don't believe him, that they are part of the world. And he's going to say something just astounding to them. He's going to say to them, because you're part of the world cannot hate you. Isn't that a remarkable statement? Oh, the world loves itself. And he's going to say, because you're of the world cannot hate you. Now, we talk a lot about human inability. We talk about the cannots of the Bible. And there are a lot of places where Jesus talks about what men cannot do. They cannot come. They cannot believe. In this instance, he's saying they cannot hate those that have one common denominator. There is one common denominator that defines the whole world. That common denominator is they hate Christ. And that's the one thing they can all agree on so that they don't hate each other. But they hate him. Listen to this. Listen to these words. His brother said to him, "Depart from here, go into Judea, that your disciples also may behold your works, which you're doing." In other words, go do some miracles. Show off. "For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly." He didn't want to be known publicly. By the way, as long as we're on that thought, he didn't want to be known publicly. After the resurrection, which is pretty darn good proof. I mean, if you're dead 3 days, and then you're up walking again, if Jesus wanted to convince the world, wouldn't that have been the moment? Hey, it's me, I'm alive. You can't kill me. I have all power in heaven and earth. I'm the judge. I'm going to set up my throne on this mountain right here. Don't you think at that moment Jesus could have ruled the world if he wanted to? He showed himself to his apostles. He showed himself to those people who were going to go preach the message. But he didn't show himself openly. Even when he was dealing with two of them on the Emmaus Road, he cloaked himself so they wouldn't know who he was. Jesus simply is not, we have to get this through our heads, Jesus simply is not under any obligation to show himself to anybody he doesn't want to show himself to. He shows himself to those people he is determined to save. But there are lots and lots and lots and lots of people who not only have never seen him, but the fact that they haven't seen him becomes the basis on which they argue for their hatred of him. Do you understand me? I've been involved lately in an ongoing discussion with an online atheist who his whole argument is, prove it. Prove God and Jesus. Give me tangible, evidentiary proof. Prove to me that your God and your Jesus exists. Of course, he denies that the Jesus of history even exists. Jesus wasn't even a real person. He didn't walk and talk. He didn't live. He doubts that any historian, Tacitus or Pliny the Younger or any of the others that actually talk about Jesus, he says, well, those are later interpolations. Jesus did not exist. It's a gigantic lie, and it's up to you to prove it. And I try to explain to him, understanding the impossibility, I try to explain to him that the very Jesus he's denying already said that they would deny him because Jesus chose not to reveal himself to them. And they hate him for it. And he says, well, of course they do. Of course they hate me. They're in the world. This is a kind of sovereignty that is very, very difficult for us to get a hold of. But it's the only Jesus you find in the Bible. And the way he represents himself is exactly this way. That it's up to him to reveal himself to whoever he pleases to reveal himself to. And among those that he does not reveal himself to, they not only won't believe, they will hate him in their unbelief. But he said up front, yeah, I know. That is the gemmerized version of that verse. Jesus said, yeah, I know. But he's so sovereign that he's not in the least shaken up by their hatred because he's in charge. Listen to these words. No one does, verse 4, no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Okay, there's that word world. Show yourself to the world. That's what his brothers want. Go show yourself to the world. Look at verse 5. John explains why they would talk this way. For not even his brothers were believing in him. Now, so far in the book of John, we've seen multiple examples of people who don't believe. And we've seen Jesus explain why they don't believe. And his explanation always takes the same tone. It's always, well, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And you will not come because you're not drawn. He's going to go on and say things like, why do you not hear my words? Because you're not my sheep. You don't understand because you can't understand. His explanation for why people don't believe is that he simply hasn't taught them, drawn them, opened their minds, opened their hearts. He hasn't done for them what is necessary for them to believe. So here his own brothers don't believe. Consequently, they want him to show himself to the world. And that is exactly the way the world thinks. The world says, if he is who he says he is, he would show me. He would show himself to the world. He would prove it on the world stage to the demands that the world puts on him. That's the way the world thinks. The world thinks, prove it. The world thinks, show me. The world puts its feet in the ground and says, I will not believe till you show me. Jesus' own brother said that. Go show it to the world. Demonstrate yourself to the world. This is your moment. This is your opportunity. Go do some miracles and you will be the king. Now, by the way, I also think that they had a vested interest here. Because after all, they're family. Yeah. And, you know, if he is who he says he is, they're the brothers. They're the ones who, hey, I can get you in with Jesus. Need an appointment with Jesus? You need to talk? I can get you in. I'm the brother. Yes, that'd be me. I'm Jude. I can get you in. Yeah. Sure, they have a vested interest. Plus, don't forget that he started his ministry when he began to be about 30 years old. That's when his baptism happened. So he was baptized at 30, which means that between birth and age 30, his brothers and sisters had to deal with mom walking around saying, you know, that's the Son of God. Your brother. When I was in school, I was 1 year behind my sister Diane. And Diane was like Miss Straight A's. Perfect little blonde, blue-eyed, perky, everybody loves Diane, right? Then there was me. Long hair, beard, leather jacket. And with each new class that I went into, I had to hear, oh, you're Diane's brother. Yeah. You know, wow, you're going to do great because you're Diane's brother. I mean, the pressure. You're Diane's brother. Can you imagine? Oh, your brother's the Son of God. Oh. Any pressure there? Then they have to deal with all their friends who say the same thing we read last week where the Jews are saying, how does this guy say that he came down from heaven? We know his mom. We know his brethren. We know where he was born. They're going to argue it again. This argument is not over. They're going to say, no, we physically know him. We know where he came from. We know how he was born. We know who his mother is. So how can he possibly be God? How can he have come down from heaven? How can he say these great things about himself? After all, he's human. We know who he is. We know where he's from. He's from Nazareth, and nothing good comes from there. And so, yeah, they've already got the physical argument all laid out. So the brothers have had to deal with their whole life having critics come up and say, what is wrong with your brother? Why does he say these things? Why does he think this about himself? Well, if he can go prove it, they get to go, told ya. See, told ya. They have a real vested interest here. So they tell him, go, show yourself, do a miracle. But verse 5 is very plain. They were not believing in him. They're putting him to the test. They want him to prove it. Jesus said to them this. This is a remarkable statement. We talked about it when we came across it a couple of months ago. Jesus says, my time is not yet at hand. He knows that the Jews are waiting to kill him. And he knows that there's a time when he's going to lay down his life and give himself over into their hands. He knows there's a time coming when he is going to be beaten, when he's going to be crucified, when he's going to have his beard plucked out, when he's going to be punched in the face, when he's going to endure the unbelievable indignity that he's going to endure at the hands of human beings. Has anybody here ever been slapped? Have you been slapped? Yeah, two of you. Okay. Yeah. Oh. The back row.
Many times.
Oh, and that'll get you another one. Yeah, I'll tell you, I got slapped once by a stranger as the result of a car accident. He slapped me so hard that my glasses flew out into traffic and got run over. I mean, that's the kind of slap I took. And there is nothing more degrading. I remember standing there in the street with my glasses flying off and this guy slapping me. And I remember just going, what? How do we possibly reach the point where you're slapping me? That is such an indignity. That is such an affront to my person. There's no excuse. How do you excuse that? Okay, now, it's one thing if a coked-up lawyer in Los Angeles slaps Jim after he hits Jim's car, which is what really happened. That's one thing, because the truth of the matter is, Jim, as a human being, every once in a while, deserves a little attitude adjustment, because I'm human. But think about Jesus, innocent, righteous, holy, allowing himself to be punched in the face by Roman centurions who are practiced at the art of beating people up. And the whole time he knows what he tells Peter in the garden. When he says to Peter, put away your sword, don't you know I could ask my Father and he would send legions of angels to come fight for me? He could at any moment speak his own name and everybody in the room falls down. He could at any moment exercise the authority and the power he had when he walked up to the fig tree that didn't have any fruit on it. And he said, you're dead. And that tree died. You don't think the Lord of glory could have spoken to the centurion that beat him and said, you're dead. And that man would have keeled over dead. And yet, he said, I have the power to lay my life down. I have the power. That's what it would take. It would take power for the Lord of glory to place himself in a position where he would suffer the indignity of having his beard torn out. Okay, you ladies, when you pluck your eyebrows, yeah, does that hurt? Yeah, okay, now, men, imagine people grabbing clumps of your beard, holding on to your head, and pulling your beard out of your skin. Put flesh and blood on it. Imagine a crown of thorns with those long, spiky thorns designed to go down into your skull, being crammed down into your head by men who know how to torture. That's what Jesus did. I want you to get some sense of the phenomenal indignity that he knew he was going to put himself through. And so while his brothers are saying, go show off, go to Jerusalem and show the world, he has the complete opposite and correct view, which is, you don't know what you're saying. When I go to Jerusalem at the right time, it's not going to be to show off. It's going to be to go there and suffer at the hands of creatures whose breath is in their nostrils at my say-so. And he's going to put himself in their hands and suffer that kind of indignity. They are so, like we've seen so much of the book of John so far, they are so out of line with the real spiritual system of what's happening at that moment, that all they can think about is their flesh and what they can get out of it, or ever give me that water so I don't have to come to the well with my bucket anymore, or ever give us this bread so we don't have to work anymore, or how is a man going to climb back into his mother's womb? All these human beings who just say flesh, flesh, flesh. I can't think any other way than flesh. And Jesus is walking around saying, spirit, spirit, spirit. The words that I give you, they are spirit and they are life, and I am telling you truths from the Father, and the reality is not that I have come here to show off, do magic tricks, and give you bread so you don't have to work. The truth is, I have come here to suffer unbelievable indignities to save you from the wrath of God that you couldn't avoid any other way. And his own brothers who lived in his own house for all those years, even they, and John uses those words, even they weren't believing. See, that's why John would start his gospel with, he came to his own, and his own received him not. Yeah, his own, just as a group. No, we don't get it. Now, how depraved is that, by the way? That's mighty darn depraved. And wait, it gets worse. My time is not at hand. Your time is always opportune, he says to his brothers. Sure, you'd be good with me doing whatever, whenever, because you have no sense of the timetable of God, which means you have no sense of the prophecies of the Old Testament. You have no concept of what God is doing in the planet right now, so your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you. Is that a remarkable statement? It comes right on the heels of John saying they did not believe. And because they don't believe, they are part of the unbelieving world, which is why they want Jesus to go satisfy the unbelieving world by showing off for the unbelieving world, because the unbelieving world has a standard. And the unbelieving world wants Jesus to live up to their standard. And Jesus is under no compunction to live up to the world's standard. He says, the world cannot hate you because you're just like them. His own brothers, the people in his own family. He says, you're just like the world. But look at the next statement. But the world hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Now, there's so much in there. There's so much in here. I got to talk for a while. And if you got somewhere to be, go. Especially after the speech I made earlier. Go ahead, go. No, really. No, honestly, if you have somewhere to be, if I take a little long and you have to be somewhere, go ahead and go, because the saved people will stay. So. I'm sorry, did I say that out loud? I asked Dee earlier, I said, have you been listening to us online? And he said, yeah. And I said, oh, good, then I don't have to behave for you this morning. So I don't have to put on my good behavior. I can just be myself. All right. Big breath. Here's the problem. The world hates Jesus. Jesus said so. Turn for a moment. Let's do this. Turn for a moment forward in the book of John. Turn to John 15. Because this is actually a theme that Jesus continues to develop. John 15, starting in verse 18. Now, this is slightly different because Jesus is not talking to unbelieving brothers. In this instance, he's talking to his believing apostles. And that's important to know, because when talking to his unbelieving brothers, he says, the world cannot hate you, they hate me. Now, the thing that's going to remain consistent in chapter 15 is he's going to say, the world does hate me. But now in talking to those who belong to him, he's going to say, and the world's going to hate you because it hates me. Chapter 15, starting at verse 18, this comes right on the heels of the command in verse 17, I give you this command that you love one another. Verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before you. In other words, he's now warning those that follow him that if you have the mark of Christ, if you're walking through the world and the world can smell that sweet scent of Christ on you, they're going to hate you because they hate Christ. That's part of the package. If you were of the world, verse 19, then the world would love its own. So it's the same thing he said to his brothers. The world cannot hate you. Now he says to his apostles, if you were of the world, well, then the world would love its own. The world does love its own because they can all get together as a group and say, what do we agree on? Well, we agree that we hate Christ. Okay, well then we're in unity here. But because you apostles, my chosen ones, because you are not of the world, but because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. What should your expectation be then? Should your expectation be that the world is going to like you? No, your expectation should be that the world that hates Christ is also going to hate you. Now, this tells us a lot of things. It tells us that Jesus was accurate when he said, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." Because if all men are able to speak well of you, that means they've yet to pick up any Christianity in you. And if you say you're a Christian, and the world can't tell you're a Christian, and the world isn't giving you any pressure about being a Christian, you might not be doing it right. Because Jesus and his apostles were very clear in the opposition that they received from the world. So remember, verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep your word also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. Now Jesus goes even further and says, the reason they hate you is because they hate me. And the reason they hate me is because they don't know God. And those are the very people, the not God-knowing, Jesus-hating, anti-Christian people, they are now the target audience of the evangelical church. You understand me?
Yes.
You see, there's this gap between God and Christ and the world. And there was a time, certainly after the Protestant Reformation, there was a time when that gap was largely filled by the church that stood its ground and said, this is truth and this is right and we won't bend and we're going to be salt and light in the world because this is the truth and we stand on it. And we know the world doesn't like it and we know the world hates it, but we are not going to change and not going to bend and not going to compromise because the truth is the truth and it deserves a defense. Now, in the evangelical atmosphere in which we live, the church has said to the world, what do you want? How can we make the church more attractive to you?
That's right.
You God-hating, Christ-hating, anti-biblical people. Do you like rock bands? We can do that. Do your kids need to have a mosh pit party on Fridays? We can do that. Do you need less doctrine and more show? We can do that. Do you need fancy lights for your entertainment dollar? We can do that. What is it that you want? You want life lessons? We can do that. Marriage counseling? We can do that. Financial session? We can do that. Taekwondo and karate? We can do that. What do you want? Just tell us what you want, and we will do it for you because we so desperately want to bring the people that hate Jesus into the church organization. And that is not ever historically the way the church was supposed to act. The church was supposed to stand against the world and say, you're in trouble. You're under the hand of the condemnation of God. The wrath of God is waiting on you. Sinner, repent. How did Joel Osteen build the gigantic ministry he's built? By never saying sin, by never saying blood, by never saying repent, by never saying atonement, by never saying you're guilty. Because that's what the world wants. The world that hates Christ does not want to hear the theology that exalts Christ. The world that hates Christ wants the theology that says, I'm great, my best life now. That's what's going on in modern Christendom. In what way then? In what way can we say that modern evangelicalism and this desperate attempt to bring Christ haters into the church, in what way can we say that that is actually biblical or actually Christian? Jeff is very studied right now in the emergent movement. In what way can we say, Jeff, that the emergent movement is Christian? I don't see how you can. It's sub-biblical, it's anti-Christian, and again, it is this desperate desire to appeal to the world on the world's terms. We're never supposed to do that. Jesus was under no compunction to go and show himself to the world that hated him. Rather, he called it like it was and said, you're of the world, therefore the world loves you. And those who I've chosen out of the world hates them because it hates me. If you have never taken a strong enough stand for Christianity that you have received some kind of reciprocal hatred, then you need to go back and take a good look at what kind of Christianity you're practicing. I know that's blunt, but I don't know what else to do. I see Christianity slipping away in America and in the Western world. American evangelicalism doesn't even resemble biblical Christianity anymore. And where's the outcry? Where's the outrage? Where are the people who are standing up and saying, this is not Christianity? This is appeasing the world. This is giving the appetite of human beings exactly what the appetite wants. When Christianity is supposed to be denying yourself and denying your flesh, it's supposed to be about suppressing your natural instincts and mortifying the desires of your body. But no, instead, what we've got is everything's fair game, whatever you want. We'll give it to you in large doses. Just keep bringing your wallet. And if you'll keep bringing your wallet and your pocketbook, we'll keep giving you whatever you want so that we can keep building bigger buildings, so we can have bigger voting blocks, so we can have more political power, so that the guy at the top can have a bigger jet. And none of that has anything to do with biblical Christianity. Now, when you stand up and say all the stuff I just said, I'm going to get the backlash. It's coming. The angry emails are coming. The people are going to say, oh, how dare you? But I'm just trying to be biblically consistent. What does Jesus mean when he says, if you were of the world would love its own, but the world hates you because I've chosen you out of the world? What do those words mean? Those are black and white comments. Those are not nuanced comments. You either belong to Christ and therefore are not in this world, not of this world, not part of this world, not driven by this world, not chasing the desires and dreams of this world. Your desires, your dreams, your goal, your hope, all lays in heaven in the future. And your reason for breathing right now is the glory of God in Christ. Or you're of the world and the world can't hate you because you hate Christ. How does it make you feel when Christ says these kind of things?
Good.
It should make you feel good.
Yeah. No.
It should make you feel sober. But you know, I contend over and over again that God's people are not offended by God's word. But Jesus had to ask, and asks repeatedly, do these words offend you? And you can test yourself on that. What do you care about most? What do you care about most? Do you care about the glory of God? Do you care about the exaltation of Christ? Or do you care about how the world views you? Because you can't have both. You're either totally, completely, utterly sold out to Christ and belong to him, in which case the world will hate you. The world will hate you. The world will hate you. The world will hate you, but it hates him. So even when it hates you, you can recognize that it's ultimately not you. It's him they hate, and so they've got a bigger problem than you to deal with. They got to deal with the judge. They got to deal with the one who's going to be sitting on the white throne. They've got a big problem. But when they hate you, what do you do? What do you do? Do you try to appease them? Do you try to make the offense less? Do you try to say, well, I didn't really mean that. Well, let me scale it down for you. Let me see if I can remove the offense so it doesn't hurt you that bad. Jesus was perfectly willing to stand on the truth and let the chips fall where they would. And I'm telling you, if you don't like this kind of preaching, if you're saying something's changing in Jim, I don't like the way he's going or this direction, then get used to it. Because, man, I'm sick. I'm sick to the point of throwing up over what's happening in the church. And I'm sick of the dumbing down of Christianity. And I think it is pathetic. And it is an offense to Jesus. It is an offense to the God who gave his son to save his people. And who are these supposedly church people that are siding with the world against the offense? Side with God. And if the world is offended, it's the world's problem. Do you understand me?
Yes.
Okay, you had your hand up.
So what is the proper response?
What is the proper response to what?
To people hating you because they hate Christ.
Side with Christ. Were any of the apostles able to get out clean?
All martyred.
They were all martyred. We in the Western church have become used to being spoiled. So we think that if somebody takes away our Xbox, we're suffering for Jesus. Know what I'm saying?
Just don't take my Facebook.
Exactly, exactly. People think, if I can't go to a church that has drama and rock bands, I'm not going to church. Look at historic Christianity. Go back and read Fox's Book of Martyrs again. Look at the cost people paid to be Christians. The reason we're not paying that cost right now today is because the church has become so lukewarm that it's no longer an offense to the world.
That's right.
The reason the world is not after the church or attacking the church is because the world has successfully neutered the church. Is that too strong? Okay. We're supposed to be the one that worries the world. The church is supposed to be the entity on the planet that does what Jesus just said. They hate me because I remind them that they're sinful. Now, before I let you go, there's so much to say. How does Jesus go about reminding them that they're sinners?
Doctrine.
How does he do it?
The righteous life.
The righteous life. Oh, that's very close. You're very close now. How does Jesus convict the world of their sinfulness?
His word.
You're getting closer.
Dies on the cross.
Dies on the cross. Close. By existing. That'd be it. The fact that he exists testifies to the world that righteousness and holiness and godliness is. That's why the world is working so hard to eliminate him. They don't just want to eliminate his doctrine. They don't want to just eliminate the historic fact that he died on the cross. They don't want to just eliminate the teaching of Christianity. They want to eliminate him. As long as he exists, as long as he's a reality.
And he's a believer.
And that's proof of his existence. As long as Christianity exists, it is there to testify to the world that its deeds are evil and it is under the judgment of God. That's why they want to eliminate Christianity, and doggone it, why is Christianity helping in the elimination of Christianity? Christianity needs to stand against the encroachment of the world and say we're not going to go down without swinging hard. We are not going to just succumb and become what the world wants us to become. Because we don't belong to the world. We belong to the Savior that bought us with a price, who can put demands on our life, that we be different, that we be better, that we be gracious, that we be loving, that we be committed, that we be committed to his word, that we know what his word says, and that we're willing to stand on, thus saith the Lord, even when the whole rest of the world says, that's bunk, you can't trust that. If I can't trust that, I got nothing to trust. If I can't trust the word of God, I am hopeless. I'm this close to raving. You know that. So I'm going to let Alex talk before I go off.
The people that are out there promoting this are probably not the church at all. They're just wearing the sheep and wolf.
Absolutely.
And right. They're exposing their own selves because what they're saying is not what the Bible teaches.
Right.
And more you
But what they're doing people, very convincingly is convincing the rest of the world that their sham is somehow legitimately Christianity.
Right.
And it's not. It's a sham. It is the world, and it is the devil, very effectively putting on sheep clothing and then saying, look at me, this is the church, we're the church, this is how the church acts. So it's no wonder that the world that hates Christ anyway can then look at the poor facsimile of a real church and then say, well, if that's Christianity, I don't want anything to do with it. And then we have to come along behind him and say, that's not Christianity. It's very frustrating.
What you define as the evangelical church, because I'm not sure you and I agree on that. And I think This is an evangelical church.
Yes.
And I don't think Joel Osteen is.
He would say he is. And I agree with you. That's part of the difficulty. Yes, we are an evangelical church by definition. When I say evangelical church, I'm talking about that segment of Protestantism that right now is defined by TBN or the emergent movement, you know, all of that tangential semi-Christianity that's out there, which identifies itself as evangelicalism as opposed to being Romanism or as opposed to being other sects or versions of Christianity. It's a tough definition, but I'm using it in a very broad sense in order to say the modern church. Right? Does that make sense? It's tough to find an all-inclusive word right there that we can use as a catch-all. Let's close up here. Back to John 7. John 7, verse 6, Jesus therefore said to them, "My time is not yet at hand. Your time is always opportune." He's going to bring that up again real soon, this concept of timing. Jesus knows what his time is. He knows when his time is. And at the appropriate time, he's going to turn himself over to the hands of the people who hate him. "My time is not yet. Your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil." The fact that Jesus exists testifies that the deeds of the world are evil. It's why the world hates him. It's why the world wants to rub him out and do away with him. And instead of just outright denying him, what they've successfully done is supplanted him by infiltrating the organization that wears his name and then corrupting it from the inside. And the only way that the church is ever going to find its way back is to get back to this word. Until they know what's in this word, until they're willing to read this word and stand on it, they're just going to continue wandering out there in the mess that they're in, making stuff up and blaming God for it. So he tells them, "Go up to the feast yourselves. I'm not going up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come." Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. We'll pick up right there next week. He is going to go to the feast, but he's going to cloak himself, he's going to hide himself, and he's going to go. And then he's going to make himself real obvious. In fact, he's once again going to make himself the fulfillment of the typology of one of the practices that is part of the week-long celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. He's going to stand up in the temple and announce that feast is pointing to him. And everybody who wants eternal life has to come to him. And once again, he's going to make himself the center of the religious universe. And the world hates him for that. But he does it anyway. So what do you say about him? Well, is he the center of the religious universe where you're concerned?
Yes.
But he was not the center of the religious universe at that time. He went to the religious universe.
He went to the religious world. But I'm glad you said that, because what that shows us is that what we're experiencing now is what they experienced then, which is that the world will always, always resist Christ, because according to Christ, they don't know God. But that won't stop them from having religion. They'll have religion. They'll do religious practices, and they'll call it godliness. But the fact that they are religious and call themselves godly doesn't prove that they actually know what they're doing or what they're talking about. So there has to be a litmus test. There has to be a way to know, is what you're saying and what you're doing genuine godliness, or is it just false man-made religion? And the only way, again, to establish the litmus test is to know what the book says and then check what people say and do against the book. And wherever they're against the book, they're against God. That seems so obvious to me. All right, was I too hard on you this morning?
No.
See, that's what happens when I get laid up in bed and have time to think. What?
Not as hard as you are on the world.
That'll teach the devil to make me lay in bed. You knock me down for a few days, I come back swinging.
Amen.
Yes.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.